All right, we're looking at Psalm 8 this morning, and Psalm 8 is another one of those psalms that take us back to the Lord, and this one in particular is discussing the question of what is man. And if you notice on your outline there, I did kind of a word study. This is a short psalm, nine verses. So I thought maybe we could do a little word study there. And so I just put words on there for you to define as we go through this. So depending on how sharp you are, you'll have a definition for every word, or how good you listen, or how good I put it down. So just by way of introduction, when we think about the question, what is man? We think about what has been said in the past. Sigmund Freud, the great psychoanalyst, said that man is just a child. He's full of repressed memories. He is motivated and run by instinct and basically his sexual drive. So that's about what Freud had to say about it. Charles Darwin, of course, everyone knows, he said that man is a result of natural processes, in a long chain of evolution, beginning with a one-celled amoeba and so forth and so on. And Shakespeare, you remember the great and famous quote from Shakespeare, he said, "Life is but a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That was his take. I don't think that was his take, but that was in one of his writings. And most recently, Carl Sagan said this: "Man is an insignificant species on a remote planet whirling through the vast reaches of space." So an insignificant being. And all of these philosophies are philosophies of despair. And the result we see every day, it is frustration, it is hopelessness, it is meaninglessness, and it leads to a skyrocketing suicide rate because there is no hope. This is man's view of man. But Psalm 8 changes all of that. Psalm 8 gives the great contrast, as well, of course, as Genesis and many other places in the Bible. But Psalm 8 gives a biblical view of man. And it asks the question, what is man? Now, Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm. That means it speaks of Christ. And so we expect to see this psalm quoted in the New Testament, and that's exactly what we find on a number of occasions. It is a psalm in praise of God's loving kindness to mankind in both creation and redemption. It's an ascription of praise to the majesty of God. Now, the superscription is part of the inspired writing. It is not put there later. It is part of the inspired writing. And so the superscription says, of course, to the chief musician upon Gittite. You ever heard of the Gittites? These were people from Gath. So the idea is that this was an instrument probably originating in Gath. You remember David spent some time there. You remember how he spent his time there? He feigned madness and the courts, and so that he wouldn't be suspected, but he was in Gath for some time. Possibly, he picked up the use of this instrument there, and so he was using it for this particular psalm. So he says this is to be given on the Gittite. In Spanish, it's guitarria. In English, it's guitar. So it's come down to us, so it's possibly a guitar. The Hebrew word means wine press. Have you got Gittite there? Wine press. The Hebrew word means wine press. You know what a wine press was? Where they jumped in with all their feet and stomped the grapes down or pressed them down or whatever. It was a round vat type thing. And so the instrument was shaped after that manner. It was used at the, it is thought that it was used at the Feast of Tabernacles, when wine was poured, and other occasions in the Jewish economy. The Psalms divided into four parts, which we'll see as we go. First of all, the majesty and might of God. So David begins his psalm, and in it he begins with the immensity of God and how God's immensity overwhelms us. So he begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." who has set thy glory above the heavens. Now, this is a very significant verse. Look at it. If you notice in your King James, now, I don't know, who's got a King James? Oh, everybody. No, nobody's got a King James. Oh, Cruz has a King James. Good for you, Cruz. I'm still trying to push the King James and show you that it's not difficult to understand and it's most acceptable if you want to memorize Scripture. It is the best help that you can get on memorizing Scripture. Well, look at this. In the King James, notice the difference between the first word Lord and the second word Lord there. You don't have a King James, so how could you notice it? The first word Lord is all caps. You notice there on your paper, it's all caps. This means that it is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the covenant name of God, the God who keeps promises. So he says, O Lord, our promise-keeping God, our covenant-keeping God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And then he says, our Lord. So the second word, I've got it down on your paper there, Adonai. Adonai, right? Adonai. Adonai means master. It means Lord. It means sovereign. It means ruler. O Lord, the one who keeps his promise to us. Our Lord, the one who has the power to keep his promises. The sovereignty of God. The majesty of God in this word Adonai. So you've got two very different words in the first verse. And in the King James, you got a great deal of help because every time you see Yahweh, it's all caps. Every time you see Adonai, it's lowercase. This is the same for the names of God in the Old Testament. In fact, if you've got a Scofield Bible, it has a note at the end of the first book by an Italian in the Bible. You remember him? Malachi? Or Malachi? Malachi. So he's got a note at the end of the Scofield Bible that tells you all of these things that are really significant, quite helpful if you have a Scofield Bible. I'd recommend the Scofield Bible for your study and a King James Bible for your memorization and one of the other translations for better understanding. By the way, I've got about 40 translations, so don't get me wrong. I'm not a King James only person. I believe that that's the one Paul used, however, but, you know, whatever you want to use, that's fine. So, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Excellent simply is the Hebrew word adar, and it means majestic, it means high, it means noble. So you've got all that down now, right, for excellent. How excellent is thy name. Now, who knows what the word name refers to in the Old Testament? Thy name, his name. How excellent is thy name. I know you know you're just all afraid to answer like, so it's kind of a, what is it? Herd instinct not to answer for fear we may be wrong. What's that? Yeah, reputation. It means all that God is. It means all of his attribute, all of his character, what he's like. What is he like? He's faithful. He's just. He's loving. He's kind. He's all-knowing, omniscient. He's all-present, omnipresent. He's immutable, never changes. You know, when this name refers to all that God is, so we could translate it like this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent you are. That's simple, isn't it? How excellent you are. All of your attributes are excellent. Then it says, in all the earth. Now, not just the God of Israel, not just a national deity. God of the Old Testament, our God, Yahweh, is the God of the whole earth. Somebody suggested that's not true today. Have you ever thought of that? Is God, our God, excellent in all the earth today? Do all men bow to him and acknowledge his excellence? No. Gives you the hint, and perhaps the idea, that David, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking about something yet future, when his name will be excellent, and when every name will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So there's that possibility here. He is not excellent in all the earth in our day, but in a future day when Messiah comes, he will establish a reign of righteousness in the earth, and God will be excellent in the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? And notice the word heavens is plural. It suggests infiniteness, immensity, vastness. And all of these things overwhelm us because we are tiny specks on one little planet. And God made all of this. And, you know, we used to think of our galaxy, but, you know, there are billions of galaxies. And in fact, he talks about the stars later on. Well, we'll wait till we get there for that. But all of these things overwhelm us, but God made them for what reason? God created the heavens for what reason? Well, one reason, Psalm 19. Day unto day uttereth knowledge, night unto night uttereth speech. There is no language in which they are not heard, to testify of Him, to be a testimony that He is there. I remember when I preached a message not too long ago at the reunion, I guess it was, He is there and He is not silent. The heavens declare the glory of God. And not only the heavens, but all of God's creation. Who was it? Jonathan Edwards, when he was like 14 years old, he wrote a book on biology or something. And he used to just lay out in the field looking at spider webs and the dew and bugs and all this. And he was a genius, this man. But everything that God's created gives evidence to us that He is there. And He is not silent. You ever think about your eye? Is a camera that lasts 70 or plus years. And I don't know how many cameras we've been through in the last few years, you know. You get one and it goes bad, you get another one and it goes bad, and your eye just keeps on taking pictures, you know. I heard a story about a grandpa, who was holding his baby in his arms, and just by looking at that baby's ear and the intricacies of that baby's ear, he came to believe. I heard of an abortionist who, after many, many abortions, came to see that it was wrong because he began to see the newborn as a person. Maybe some of you have seen that picture where an abortion is being performed and the doctor's hand is there and a tiny baby hand reaches up and grabs that finger. I think that was the doctor who became a believer, and he was an abortionist. His name was Thomason or something like that. I heard of an obstetrician who was an unbeliever, but after hearing the cry of a newborn babe over and over again, he came to believe. So the creation of man, the creation of the universe, all these things are testimonies to the existence of God. So here we have verse 2. We talk about God's strength and where it is seen in our creation. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now, you don't have... Maybe we should take a vote. You don't have a lot of trouble in following this in your other translations, do you? I mean, from the King James, you can transpose and you can follow along, right? Because if you're having a real hard time following along in my King James, well, that's tough. I could change to a new ASV or something like that, or new King James or whatever. But this is what I was raised on, and so I like it. Out of the mouths of babes. Now, here is a contrast to the magnificence of God. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. In other words, he's saying that weak humanity shuts the mouth of arrogant men who would reject God. And we see this all the way through Scripture. This word babes, is that down part on your chart there on your list? It suggests infants, but it really means children, little children that are old enough to speak and make short sentences and so forth, play outdoors. And then sucklings, this refers to toddler age, 2 to 5 or whatever. So these little weak, helpless children are able to communicate and grasp the knowledge of God. And David says they shut the mouth of the enemy. Now, God has enemies. Isn't that what that verse is saying? There is the avenger, one who hates the revelation of God. And a child will shut their mouths at its wisdom and intelligence. You know, you read through the New Testament and you see that happen over and over again. Remember when Jesus healed the blind men in the temple? And the scribes, the chief priests and the scribes, they were really upset because the children were singing and chanting, "Hosanna, son of David." Why? How? They recognized who he was. Here are the leaders and the religious teachers in Israel. They were not concerned with those blind men. They were concerned that Jesus was accepting the praise of these children as the Messiah. Who was right? The children were right. And the religious rulers and teachers were wrong. All they could think about is, you did this, and you're letting them say these things, and you need to shut them up. So David marvels that God uses the strength of children to silence the enemies. It could even be an allusion to David's experience when he was a youth, you remember? And he went out against Goliath. And he shut his mouth pretty quick. This is what God does. He uses the strength of the weak. Thou hast ordained or established. Now, here's an interesting thing. Do you see that phrase in your notes there? Thou hast ordained. In the Septuagint, the LXX. Everybody know what the LXX is? The LXX. It's not an X-rated movie. LXX. When you see that, it means the Septuagint. The Septuagint is what? The Hebrew into Greek. That's the Old Testament translated into Greek. And that's the Bible that Jesus used, the Old Testament that he used. He didn't have the New Testament. He used the Old Testament. And so in the Septuagint, this word that says, thou hast ordained strength, literally in the Septuagint is perfected praise. Sorry about that. Perfected praise. And that's what Jesus says when he quotes this verse in the New Testament. So out of youth, out of the weak, out of children, God glorifies himself and brings evidence of his being. Out of the weak. Now, here's bringing it down to us. What that means is God does great things through the most unlikely people. And that could be us. And that could be children. And he uses weakness to show his strength and his power. You've heard of William Carey? William Carey came from a very humble background. He was limited in his education. His wife was insane. He begged the board of elders at that time of his church to send him to India as a missionary. They refused. Later he went to India and he became the father of the modern missionary movement. That's all right. Come right in. No problem. He became the father of the modern missionary movement. Here was a man who was limited in many ways. No one ever thought he would amount to anything. And yet God used him in a great way. I remember the story of D.L. Moody, an orphan, founded Moody Bible Institute, which my wife went to, and Chicago. He was a great evangelist, but he was very uneducated, very limited in his education. He went to London. He went all over the world leading revivals. And when he was in London, and he began to preach, people were mumbling about how he was just slaughtering the King's English. And that went on for probably the first 2 or 3 minutes. And then everything was silent. And God began to work in power. He uses the simple and the foolish and the weak to confound the mighty. And I think that's what he's saying here. Because of thine enemies that thou mightest still. Do you see that word still? It means neutralize or nullify the enemy and the avenger. Delitzsch, who is a great Hebrew scholar, says, it is the furious, slanderous opponents of revelation that are meant here. The opponents of revelation that are meant here. So, through our weakness, even children can neutralize and nullify the voice of the enemy, the voice of the avenger. Graham Scoggin, an old Bible commentary, said we see two facts here. The Lord has enemies, number one, and most of us know that. Those who oppose his purpose and question his providence, and two, there are ever those who bear witness to him, feeble though they may be. They are mightier than the adversary. So God demonstrates his power and his greatness through insignificant people. Where is that in the New Testament? Where is that really just spoken about? The Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, doesn't it? Isn't it? That's the way Indians say, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at that, somebody, verse 1. Verse 27 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Somebody read that for us.
And God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong.
Okay. That's God's plan, then, and God's purpose. And that's why we can all take confidence in the fact that God will use us, because we are in that group, in that category, the weak things of this world. You remember what Jesus said in the New Testament? He says, except you become as a little child, you cannot, say, enter or see the kingdom of heaven. There's something about a little child that defeats the enemy, that shuts the mouth of the enemy. And here's something that Ray Stedman said I thought was good with regard to arrogance and pride. Arrogance and pride is what keeps a man from knowing God. And this is the enemy and the avenger that we read about here in Psalm 8. Here's what Stedman says. Anytime you approach the scriptures regarding them as insignificant or thinking yourself superior to their wisdom, that you must correct them and set in judgment over them, you will find that their pages are shut to you. You will never understand them at all. But if you look at them as a child looks at them, then God will open your understanding. I tell you what, I came to grips with this passage, I guess, all week, but just, in fact, last evening as I was laying there in bed trying to go to sleep, you know, and thinking, you know, I don't understand this, Lord. I don't understand a lot of what you're saying here. And then I got to thinking, you know, Lord, you can open my eyes to understand this. And then I thought, you know, I've got to think about this more. And I've got to depend on the Holy Spirit to give me understanding of it. And I came out with just a glimmer more understanding of it, I think, as a result of that. But God will open our understanding. Luke 24, if you want to read a good passage on that. So God speaks to children. And his speaking to them and speaking through them baffles the proud, baffles the enemy. Stories told about a liberal Sunday school teacher who had a class of boys, and he was talking to them about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And after he read the story, he said, this is no miracle here at all. He said this was simply a decision on the part of the multitude to share their meager lunches with one another. And so a little boy raised his hand in the back and asked this question. What did they fill the 12 baskets full that were left over with? 12 baskets left over, one for each of the apostles, or the disciples of our Lord. And Boy, we're getting a full class today. Our other teacher must be gone. We got some. Come in. We're in Psalm 8. So basically we're saying again, God has made foolish things in this world to confound the mighty. And again, 1 Corinthians 1, if you want to study a passage about that, is very clear on that. Another case in which children were used by God to get his message apart is in the great theologian Augustine. Any of you know about that story? Augustine, some of you do, I'm sure. He was a carouser. He was a drunk. His mother, Veronica, prayed for him for 20-something years. He was just a wild youth. And he came to the end of himself at one time, and he was in a garden, and he had been reading, I think, the book of Romans, but he put it down, and he was just agonizing before God and crying out, "When will the end of all this be?" And finally, he heard chanting in the next courtyard, and it was a chanting of children, and they were saying, "Take and read, take and read, take and read." And he knew it was a message from God, and so he went and picked up the book of Romans again, and he read Romans 13, verse 14. I don't remember what that is now. I did know. But at any rate, he read that verse and came to faith. So like Luther, when he was walking up the stairs of St. Peter's Basilica on his knees, the set of stairs that had been stairs to Pilate's court had been moved to Rome. And the people would walk up these doing penance on their knees. And as he was going up those steps doing penance, this has nothing to do with children, by the way, just another thought here, he started thinking about Galatians, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And he found salvation right there. So, but what we're talking about is children being used, the foolish, the babes and the sucklings who are used by God to defeat the enemies of God. Now verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Look at this, verse 3. What verse 3 is saying is that here, the God of the universe, the God who is sovereign and rules, has put greater worth on man than he has on the universe. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made, and he sees the grandeur of God. And by the way, this is possibly a recapitulation of Genesis chapter 1, the creation account. He's talking about the creation of the heavens and the earth. He's talking about the creation of man and the Genesis mandate and all those things, and how creation testifies to the witness of God. Again, David looks at the night sky. You know how I know he's looking at the night sky? He's talking about the moon and the stars. That's hard. He's talking about the moon and the stars. You know, you don't usually see those in the day sky, but in the night sky you see them, and they're full of billions of stars. You ever try to count them? People used to try to count them. Of course, we know that that's impossible. Billions of stars. You know the interesting thing about that? Our God has each one of them named. Isn't that amazing? That's and you know, He knows each one of us in the same way, in a very intimate way. He says, when I consider, when I behold, is that on your notes there? When I behold, verse 3, or when I gaze, or when I meditate, or when I look upon the heavens, plural, the immensity of the heavens, and the work of thy fingers. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying all these billions and billions of galaxies and stars and all of those things were finger work for God. A very little thing. You know, what does he use for our salvation? The arm of the Lord. But finger work. This is a simple thing. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. And he brings us salvation. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. By the way, Isaiah 40 verse 12 on the work of thy fingers talks about how God has measured out the heavens with his little finger. That's all it was to him. What does it say? The seas are as a drop in a bucket to him. Well, they're not to us, but they are to him. Notice it says the moon and the stars. Again, do you know there are 30 trillion miles away, the closest one, 30 trillion miles away, man will probably, likely, never reach one. In fact, there is the star Betelgeuse. Is that how you say it? Maybe some of y'all know more than I do about that particular star. But that particular star is big enough to put our whole galaxy in, with all the planets and all their orbits, that particular star. These are some of the things that God has done, and they overwhelm us with their significance and with our insignificance. But this psalm changes all of that. It says, which you have ordained, God. You have set, you have fixed there. Now, Roman numeral 2, any of y'all found that yet? Mankind's sense of insignificant. I know I don't keep up well with these notes, but verse 4, what is man? In light of all this that we've seen, all of this that we've said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now look at this. First, God is mindful of man, even in all of this. Here's a tiny planet somewhere in a tiny galaxy, in the billions of galaxies, a tiny planet, insignificant, and on it is a speck of dust. Insignificant man. God counts that speck of dust as more worthy than all the galaxies, all the universes. And so it's a magnificent thing. And David is saying, and this is the inevitable question that comes to anyone who gazes upon the heavens and looks around him, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And by the way, that's still a question that comes today. Now look at some of these words. The first word, man, is significant. It's the Hebrew word, enosh. Do you see that? It's the Hebrew word, enosh. And it means man in his frailty, man in his weakness, man who is mortal. What is he to you, Lord, who have made all of these wondrous things? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Mindful of him literally could be that you remember him. You can put remember there by mindful. What is man that you remember him and literally act upon his part? You don't only remember him, you act for him. Here's a tiny speck of dust on a tiny insignificant planet in the midst of millions of galaxies. What do they call it? The blue planet? Carl Sagan wrote something about the blue dot. I don't know if you remember. Some of you probably don't. I remember that first view we had of the Earth from space. Beautiful. Beautiful blue planet. Why is this planet so significant compared to all the planets, all the galaxies, all of these things? Well, it's significant because God sent his Son here to die for our sins. We're looking for life on other planets. And I'm not one of those who would say there isn't life on other planets. But I think that God has pointed out this planet as very special to him. So, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man. Now, here's another word for man. It's Ben Adam. It means the son of dust. See, David's saying, you know, we're insignificant. We're meaningless. We're worthless, but God puts so much value on us. He created all of this, and he remembers us, and he is helping us, and he acts on our behalf, even though we're but dust. There are other Hebrew words for man, giver. Is the Hebrew word for strong. And ish is the Hebrew man for nobleman. Hebrew word for nobleman. You have those words down there. I'm not sure. Jesus referred to himself by this phrase 80 times in the New Testament. The Son of Man. He speaks to himself as the Son of Man. What is man? What is the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Now, here's the word visitist. Visitist, that means visits. That's not hard. Jim, I'm trying to educate our people to the King James. However, now and then we have to change something, like when something falls on your pate, that means it falls on your head. So we have to, you know, change some things like that. But
you should just go with the King James.
The King, New King James is good, but again, I go with what facilitates memory well. I memorized this whole psalm just studying it this week. It's not long, eight verses. But it's easy because it's in poetry, prose, and you can just remember it. And I don't hear too many people. I do hear people memorize. Oh, I shouldn't get off on that. Verse 5. Visitus means he pays attention. You got that? He cares about you. He cares about me. David, this is a question in his mind. How is it, God, that in your immensity and in your vastness and in your might, you remember me and you care about me? You know what? The world says man is insignificant. He just a speck of dust on a revolving planet in the vast reaches of space, Carl Sagan. But God says no. He remembers us. He uses our weakness to bring honor to him. He cares for us. In fact, by the end of this psalm, you're beginning to think, wow, I'm valuable to God. I can really do something for him. I'm not worthless. That's the biblical view of man. Even though he's a sinner, God has provided forgiveness and salvation. So verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. God made us. That gives extra significance to us, doesn't it? He made us. We didn't evolve from a long chain of evolutionary processes. God created us. Not only did he create us, he created us in his image, which again gives worth and value. So verse 5 is amplifying the question of what is man. Thou hast made us a little lower than the angels, and thou hast crowned us with glory and honor. Now here's an interesting twist here in these verses. By the way, on this thing of evolution, we're talking about, you know, there has never been found a missing link. Never. There has never been found a being that is part one thing and part another. You know, never, in any of the fossil records. There have, however, been found many species of apes and many fossils of man. And see, the problem with evolution is that they dig up a chimpanzee and they say, this is an evolving man. And they don't make that distinction. But we need to remember that always when somebody talks about the ape man. There's no such creature. Never. Never has been, never will be. They're miles apart. But man keeps searching. He doesn't want to be accountable to God. He wants to be his own God. So we need to remember that. Never been found a part man or, and part anything else. Never will be. For thou hast made him a little lower. Now, here's an interesting thing. When you read this phrase in the New Testament, it is quoted of Jesus. We'll see just a minute. And this phrase, made him a little lower, can be translated for a short time. He made him a little lower than the angels. Here's something that's really come to me that's really, I think, fantastic. And you're going to call me a heretic, but this word, angels, which is translated with the word angelos in Septuagint, is the word Elohim. Do you have that in your notes there, Elohim? That's the word for God in the Old Testament. Do you see that? What that phrase says? He says it made us a little lower than God. It made us second only to God. I know, man, that's awful. That's awful close to saying, you know, we're little gods, like the heretics do say. But what he's saying again is he is elevating the significance of man in God's plan. God has made man his representative on the earth. God has made man second only to himself. I don't know. That is a difficult thing. When the Lord Jesus quotes this verse in the New Testament, he says that he made him a little lower than the angels. He made man a little lower than the angels. And that's what the Septuagint says. Got any thoughts on that, Jim?
Well,
offhand?
Normally, when I translate angels, I use the phrase sons of God.
Right.
I was wondering why they translated angels. I guess that's the question.
Yeah, I think the angels, because they were not willing to translate it. You know, I was hardly willing to say that, you know, but that's what it says, you know. And when you think about it, what does that do for man? Again, it shows him that God has put a lot on him. He's put a lot at stake in us. We're his representatives in the earth. We're next only to him in a real sense. We bear his image. And so I don't know. It's something to think about. Hebrews chapter 2. Somebody want to turn to that? Well, I'm actually getting a little bit ahead of myself. He created him a little lower than the angels. Now, again, underline that verse, and next time you really feel insignificant, go read that verse. He's created you a little lower than God. He's created you second only to God. He's created you next to God. You're his representative. You're God's image in the earth. And that might change your whole viewpoint of yourself. We're sinners, but God's made a way to forgive us and to use us in our weakness. But notice the next thing it says, by crowned him with glory and honor. This crown is the word diadem. It means a crown. It means royalty, doesn't it? It means kingly. What does that verse in 1 Peter say about his, is it a nation of priests and kings unto God that we are? You consider yourself a king this morning to God? Or a wretch? This is all to do with positional truth, which is one of the great doctrines of the faith. I think our friend Joel Osteen said some good things in that line about our position. He doesn't use that phrase, but he talks about how God has forgiven us and given us a position. And I'm not recommending Joel Osteen. I'm just saying that's an important, you know, why people feel good and why they like to hear those things, because that's a doctrine that lifts us up, because we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are. In fact, someone used to say to me, I'm just as sure that I'm going to be in heaven as I am sure that he is there, because I'm in him, in Christ. Our position, we are priests and kings before him. We are royalty. And so here David says, you know, he has just made us a little lower than God, next to God, and he's crowned us, he's made us kings, and he's given us glory and honor. Those are royal attributes, aren't they? Attributes of royalty. Yes, Steve.
I get the word study. The word crowns, as it appears in Psalm 103, I believe it's the same word. It can also mean to encircle or protect.
Yes, yes. Yeah, a crown that encircles. Yeah. I think here it has more to do with the regal aspect, but I think, yeah, it does mean both of those things. So, here's what we could say, that although God's image in man has suffered damage because of his fall into sin, we still have evidence of the honor that God gives man in our relationship to Christ. Who wants to read Hebrews 2, 5 to 8? Somebody got that? This is one of the quotes of this psalm in the New Testament. There are several that are made. Hebrews 2, 5 to 8. And here, this is why we know that this is a messianic psalm, because it is used with reference to the Lord Jesus. The book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, right? Most people think Paul wrote it. Some people say, oh, I don't know if I should tell this joke anymore. It's probably too old. But I'll do it anyway. Someone said Aquila wrote it, or Priscilla, not Aquila, Priscilla wrote it. But then someone else said it couldn't be, because the author says, I write to you in few words. We don't know who wrote the book, whether it was Paul or whether it was someone else, but the writer of the book of Hebrews uses this verse, quotes this psalm of Jesus. Who wants to read that for me? Jim? If I got a key, check. Go ahead.
For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet."
Okay.
There's the rest of the verse there. "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him."
Okay, exactly. That's the most critical part there. Now, today, we don't see all things subject to him. Now, in the psalm, I think that what we have here is a rule in prophecy that says there is both an immediate and distant fulfillment here. The first is to man in general in the psalm, that he made man, you and me, a little lower than the angels, a little lower than God. And then the distant interpretation would be that he, in Christ's incarnation, he became a little lower than the angels in his humiliation. When he became a man, that's pretty humiliating. And he lowered himself. Now this brings in the whole doctrine of kenosis that we're not going to talk about today, but we could. What does it mean that he emptied himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Some say he emptied himself. I said we weren't going to talk about this. Kenosis, look it up in your dictionary. It's an interesting and important doctrine to know, and I think this verse speaks of kenosis here. It speaks of Christmas. You know? He was made. I'm not sure what that word in Greek is there, made. One word means born. Human birth, and one word used of Jesus in the genealogies. I forget all of those terms that are used there, but made where? Bethlehem? Lower than the angels? Human? Baby? Humility? We're talking about the incarnation here. So it's a good passage for Christmas, right? Psalms is a good psalm. Psalm 8 is a good psalm for Christmas, because that's what it is talking about. Okay, verses 6 to 8, by the way, in Hebrews here, 5 to 8, it's talking about when God the Son became a man. And it talks about in the Bible Jesus being the last Adam. He was made a little lower than the angels for a little while in the incarnation. Then verse 6 says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now, God created man to have dominion. You remember, this is the Genesis 1 creation mandate, that God made man to have dominion over all the animals. And then man, what did he do? He gave that dominion away. Basically, he sent away his day of dominion, and he fell to Satan's temptation. And he, in a real sense, forfeited that full realization of that dominion. Now, there is a sense in which man has dominion today, right? But that dominion, in a sense, we do have the animal creation under dominion. The fowls and the fish under dominion, in a sense. All kinds of things, and yet not fully. And if man uses his dominion in the wrong way, then destruction happens instead of what God intended it to happen. So we haven't realized this. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works." This is God's plan. "Over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet." Now this will come to fruition in Christ at his second coming when he establishes his kingdom. Dominion means, and put this out by dominion in verse 6, to rule. See, again, are you insignificant? God made you to be a king. God made you to rule. God made you and he remembers you. God cares for you and God is able to help you, and he is a promise keeper. He's Yahweh, and he's able to keep his promises. He's Adonai. Adonai, that's what we saw at the very first of this lesson. So, he has made you to have dominion over all things. We don't see that yet. We don't see all creation in subjection to man. The mandate that God gave in Genesis 1 has never been fully realized, but it will be realized when our Lord comes again. Verse 7. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field. That means domestic animals, wild animals, all of these were to be under man's dominion. Verse 8, the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. So all the birds, man has to have dominion over all the birds, all the fowls that fly in the air, all the fish of the sea. And this is Genesis 1, 26-28, if you want to read about that dominion. That's the creation mandate that God made for man in the very beginning. He has never exercised this mandate fully or faithfully. And in fact, since the flood, there has been an enmity between man and the animals. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 to 5. But Jesus, you know, did manifest this dominion when he walked the earth. There's something Warren Wiersbe mentioned I thought was interesting. He said, he had power over the fowls of the air. Remember when he made the rooster crow? When Peter denied him 3 times. He had dominion over the fish of the sea. Remember when he filled Peter's net with the fish? He had dominion over the animals of the field. You remember when he told his disciples, I can't remember this exactly, but let me get it. Get him a donkey that had never been ridden? No, you don't get on a donkey that's never been ridden unless you have power over that animal. And so Jesus really exemplified what he wanted, what God wanted to do in man, to give him dominion over all things. I have to think about Noah when he, kind of a foreview of glory maybe. God said, put two of each kind, one of each kind for the sacrifice, whatever it was, a lot of animals on that boat. I can imagine Noah being out there with his lasso and his ostrich trying to rope all these animals and bring them in there. But, you know, the scripture says they came to him. In a sense, he had dominion over them. And they came into the ark in an orderly fashion. Very interesting possibility, I don't know. But that's what God wanted for us, and that's what Jesus demonstrated, and that's what's going to happen when? In the kingdom. It says the lion will lay down with the lamb. And what is another verse that says something about we'll put our foot on the adder, our hand on the scorpion, and there won't be this enmity that exists in our day. Let me give you a couple of verses on this, the fully restored dominion of man. This Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. And Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. This is what will happen when Christ returns. Dominion then was given to man. It was lost at the fall, and it'll be really fully restored when our Lord returns. Notice this phrase, it says, whosoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Henry Morris said this, long ago inspired, this phrase inspired the great hydrographer, I think that's what you said, and scientist Matthew Maury, to find a chart and chart these subterranean pathways. And he has for over a century been honored by mariners as the pathfinder of the seas. We see a lot about these today, don't we? Where these things are going through the oceans and bringing, you know, with them different kinds of weather and fish and all this kind of stuff. Well, you know, God created that, so he knew about that and wrote about that long ago. Now, between verses 8 and 9 here in the last two verses, there is a great parenthesis. Again, about what we're talking about. God has given man dominion over the earth, and he failed in this parenthesis. You can insert Hebrews 2, 8, and 9. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he hath left nothing that is not thing. But now we see not all things under him. That's the parentheses. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace... You know, there's a question, you know, about interpretation, interpreting the Bible. There's a rule of interpretation that says all scriptures have one interpretation, many applications. Have you heard that? I think maybe there's an exception here with prophecy that has one near interpretation and one distant interpretation. The near interpretation is a reference to us, to man. And the far distant interpretation would be this is speaking of Christ, ultimately. And that's why when it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, will one day be true. It's not really true in our day. Men don't give much respect to God. His name isn't excellent in all the earth as far as men are concerned, but one day it will be, and every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is God. So verse 9 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It will be excellent one day. Conclusion, because God has made us godlike, he has crowned us with glory and honor, he has made us stewards of the earth, and is mindful of us and visits us. And what responsibility do we have to him? And I would say a very great responsibility to get out the gospel. In fact, this verse made me think, boy, you need to get out there and beat the bushes, get the gospel out. And then I've been thinking about ways to do that. And that's what we have to do, because God made us to be his representatives in the earth, and has told us that he will give us the power to do that and the might. Let us pray together. Father, thank you today for this great psalm. Lord, thank you for the encouragement that it is to those who are down and hopeless and find life meaningless to know that you, the great God of the universe, have created us. And it created us in your own image. And though marred, that image is restored through Christ. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us this encouragement in this psalm to know once again, as we've known before, that you love us, that you are interested in us, that you care about us, that you're able to help us and to use us to confound the mighty. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.